And I want to remind you that the book of Romans is without a doubt the most thorough exposition on the gospel in all the Bible. I just add to that before I go into that. You know, sometimes in life you're at your highs, you're just feeling like, hey, you know, I'm 10 foot tall and bulletproof, and God can use me to do anything. I can do all things in the name of the Lord. You know, that mentality. And then sometimes in life where you just start feeling kind of small. And it's not, you're not ridiculing yourself or anything like that, but you just start to see how small you are to the big picture. And that's one of these. This week is one of those weeks for me. I realize just how small I am, how little of an influence that I could possibly have on you except the Lord was in it. How little of an influence I can have on the world at all in general except God does something there. The same is true for this message here. I'm not going to be able to teach you anything except unless the Holy Spirit opens it up to you and the Holy Spirit uses me and empowers me to do that. So, I just wanted to acknowledge God there before I got into the message in that way and give Him the glory. Back into our message, Romans is without a doubt the most thorough exposition on the gospel in all the Bible. There's no disputing that. Pretty much all the scholars agree to that. You'd have to be pretty ignorant of Scripture to deny that. There is no other book, there is no other epistle in all of Scripture that expounds on the gospel word for word, line by line, as Romans. Every epistle, every book in the Bible has something to do with the gospel. Absolutely, there's no denying that either. But as far as the doctrine of the gospel and every single portion of the gospel, every single thing, this is the book that expounds on it the greatest. This is the book that really leaves no stone unturned. This is the book that really opens up the gospel for us. And what this epistle communicates in its essence, in its soul, what this epistle communicates in presenting the gospel is that justification comes by faith. Justification comes by faith and faith alone. Faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. Your justification, your right standing, your blamelessness before God is not based on your merit or your works in any way, shape, or form. It is based on your faith in Jesus Christ and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which produces works, absolutely. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. Acts 4:12. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus is there to call on. Jesus is the answer. There is no other answer, but there is an answer. Jesus Christ, that's the good news. Jesus did die in our place so that we don't have to die. But instead, we can be seen in the eyes of God as righteous through the precious blood of Jesus Christ if we trust in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That is the message that Paul is telling in this entire book. That's the message that I will do my best to drive home over the coming months as we explore the depths of this epistle. But before we can ever truly understand the good news, before we can ever truly understand the good news, that is that Christ took our place on the cross, we must first understand the bad news. That is, that we were the ones that belonged on the cross. We were the ones that deserved death. Christ died for us. That's the good news. But that doesn't mean anything if you don't understand that you're the one that deserved to die. One person said it this way. He says, before you can get someone saved, you must first get them lost. Before you can get someone saved, you must first get them lost. Someone who doesn't think they need a Savior won't cling to a Savior. They might superficially believe. They might show up at church. They might go through the motions. But if they don't understand how lost and depraved and wretched they are, they will not cling to a Savior. They will not put all their hope and trust in a Savior. If they somehow think that they have earned something or there is some merit for the righteousness in themselves, That is what they will trust in. That is the human condition. We have to understand we need a Savior in order to cling to a Savior. If somebody comes in and they say, "Hey, Pat, I just filled your gas tank up." I say, "Well, that doesn't mean anything. I just filled it up 5 minutes ago." You understand? But if I had an empty tank and they come in and they fill it up, then I'm grateful. Thank you. I don't know how I would have got home if you didn't do that. I don't know if that's the best illustration or not, but that's one I came up with off the cuff. We need to know we need a Savior in order to cling to a Savior. So understanding the human condition without Christ is imperative to understanding the gospel. And Paul understands this. Of course he does. One of the greatest soul winners to ever live, of course he understands this truth, that we have to know that we need a Savior in order to cling to a Savior. So before he gives the Roman church the good news, after a brief introduction, he launches into three chapters, the first three chapters of Romans, to tell us that we're lost. And understand, that's the point of the first three chapters. That's where we're going to spend several weeks in these first three chapters, driving that point home to everyone that without Christ we're lost. Now, last week we looked at those who obviously were guilty, the reprobates. Last week, remember God gave them up, He gave them up to all vile lewdness, you know, so on and so forth. God rejecting murderers, idolaters, homosexuals, despisers of parents, abortionists, so on and so forth. Those are the ones, everybody can look at them and they can say, well, of course, they deserve hell. Absolutely. That guy killed that 6-year-old girl. Yeah, he's hell. He's going to get hell. If he died right now, he would absolutely deserve hell. We can understand that. We can buy into that pretty easy. It's easy to look at those people and say, yeah, they deserve hell. But what about the people who are good? What about the people who live a life that's, you know, pretty moral? What about the moral man? That's the question that Paul is going to answer in our text today. What about the person who is not a Christian but would completely agree with Paul that those who practice the things in chapter 1 are worthy of judgment? What about the person who is basically a good person to society's standards? They don't get drunk. They don't openly abort their children. They haven't murdered anybody. They go to work every day. They pay their taxes. They pay their bills. They might even read their Bibles from time to time. What about them? Will God really lump them together with the adulterers, the thieves, the murderers, and so forth? Do they really need a Savior the same as those Paul calls out in chapter 1? Are they all really in the same boat? Certainly their good works deserve them some kind of reprieve from the wrath to come. Is that right? Is that how it works? Let me just say that from my personal experience, the hardest person to win to Christ, is the one who's self-righteous. The hardest person to get to confess they've sinned and come to Christ is the one who believes they are a moral person and they will get to heaven on their good works. Because they don't think they need a Savior. They think they somehow earned going to heaven. The pious man or woman that obeys the external rules is all but impossible to reach with the gospel because they don't think they need a Savior. In their minds, they're already doing all the good things that will get them into heaven, and they don't care what the heaven is called or where it is or whose heaven it is or whatever. They believe that if there's something good after this life, they've earned it because they are good. Because they've obeyed the rules. And they'll agree with you that the world is bad and that murderers deserve judgment. And that the reprobates deserve to go to hell. But they will not agree with you that they need a Savior. What about them? Why are they guilty? I had a little trouble thinking about how to set this up, how to make this transition here. So I'm just going to say it as bluntly as possible. Behind the moral man's morality, the moral person's morality, behind it, the source of it, is at best a sense to live up to some standard or to act out some standard. At best, you can say that. It's not because of their sense of good and right. It is because it's not from some sense of they're a good person. There is no such thing as a good person. At best, the moral man is living up to a standard that they believe is required. At best. Their morality is not derived from any internal goodness. It is derived from a sense to conform to some standard. Whether it is driven by their desire for order, whether it is driven by their desire or their fear of consequence, whether it is driven by their sense of superiority or their need to be elevated above others, the moral man is simply acting out a role. They are acting out a role. What do we call somebody who acts out a role? A hypocrite. A hypocrite. They are playing a part in a play. They are hypocrites. They are actors. They are hypocrites. On the outside, they act good, and they put on a great show for the whole world to see, but inwardly, they have the same lust, they have the same desires for sin as the reprobate does. They are outwardly moral, but inwardly they are just as depraved as everybody else. Now, I'm not going to say that they have the same bloodlust. I do not believe that is true. I am not going to say that they have no sense of conscience, because that's not true. We understand from our understanding, our reading of the passage a couple weeks ago, that we all have a conscience. We all have something inside of us that tells us right from wrong. And some of us will obey that. Absolutely. Remember, God restrains man's depravity. To say that there is no sense of good in anybody would be a lie. That it is there. God has written it on mankind's heart. It is an evidence that God exists. God has put His law on our hearts. But we are all depraved without God. And there is no internal goodness. At best, the moral man is a good actor. They are hypocrites. The group that comes to mind, and that Paul will bring up a little bit further in the chapter, beginning in verse 17, is the Jews. The Jews. They were morally good. If the Jew heard Paul preaching in chapter 1, Paul's preaching in chapter 1, they would agree. They would say, "You're absolutely right, Paul. Each one of those people deserve hell." They were righteous. They were externally righteous, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They obeyed all the rituals. They obeyed all the commandments, sort of. They obeyed the letter of the law, and they kind of manipulated things or whatever. You know, they gave outs for lying and not honoring your mother and father and everything else. They had the fingers crossed kind of thing. You know, I could lie, but if I swear by this, I can lie. But if I swear by this, I can't lie. Kind of thing. They were still inwardly wickedly depraved, but they put on a good show for everyone. They were hypocrites. How many times did Christ call them hypocrites? Over and over again. Just in Matthew chapter 23, probably calls them hypocrites like 10 or 12 times. They went through all kinds of works. They tithed. They carried out works, but none of it was in their heart. And so Christ called them out to be hypocrites. He called them out to be phonies. He called them out to be liars and swindlers and thieves, just like the reprobates. They didn't like that because in their mind, they were the morally righteous. They were the morally good. But whether they liked it or not, it was still true. And so the question is, well, does the righteous man, does the moral man, do they deserve the same judgment? And the answer is, absolutely, they do. And we're going to look at that in Scripture today. Let's put some teeth to this in our verses. Let's go to our verses. Verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Now, look at that first part. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. What does therefore tell us to do? Go back. It tells, right? Therefore says, on the basis of that, on the basis of what we just read, you are inexcusable, O man. There are two things that Paul has communicated through our passage in last week's message. There's two things that were communicated there that are important to understanding what the therefore is there for. Does that make sense? Did I say that weird? There's two things you need to understand about our message last week, about the passage that we looked at last week. There's two things, that primary things that Paul was trying to communicate there, that we need to understand in order to understand what he's saying here when he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Understanding these two main points of that message will help us to understand Paul's point here. The first point is the basis of guilt was not the sin. The basis of guilt was not the sin. The basis of the judgment, of God's judgment, was not the sin. The base, and when I say the sin, I mean the acting out of the sins, the reprobate mind, the homosexuality, the idolatry, all that stuff. The basis for the judgment was man rejecting God, if you remember. Man holding down the truth. Remember? God, man held down the truth, man restrained the truth that was within him, the truth that he knew about God, and because of that, God gave man up to the reprobate mind. And then man acted out all manners of sin and everything else. The homosexuality, the stealing, all the things that it talks about in chapter 1, remember, that came after God gave them up. Those are the things that are within man, absolutely. But the basis, what God judged man on, was that man held down the truth. Man rejected God. You understand? Our sin, our inexcusable sin, is not the lying and the thieving. Don't worry, that, trust me, that deserves you of hell, absolutely. But God has given us an out. He's given us an out. And that out is to call on God and to believe in Him. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But when man says, God, no thank you, God gives man up. So the basis of the judgment is man rejecting God. That was a primary point last week, and I hope that carries through this week. Number two, the sin is not the cause of God's wrath, okay? The acting out of the sin of rejecting God is the cause of God's wrath, okay? God's wrath of giving man up. It is the result of God's wrath. The sin is not the cause of God's wrath, it is the result of God's wrath. As we just said, man rejected God and therefore God gave them up. That doesn't mean that God is responsible. That does not in any way give God any kind of responsibility, because the wickedness is in our hearts. And one lie deserves earns you hell. Remember, we've studied that out before over and over again. One lie earns you hell. One time you feel that it earns you of hell, no doubt. But God in His mercy has allowed us to be justified by faith. But when we deny God, He gives us up to our sin. Gross immorality is the product of God letting up on His restraint of man and the enemy and His divine judgment of man for restraining the truth inside himself and rejecting God. Now hopefully that's clear, because that is very important to the point in this message and the next few weeks, coming weeks. Now look at what Paul says. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, I want to show you the connection here. He says, you who judge practice the same things. I am convinced from the context that what is meant here by the same things is not the same sins. In other words, you who judge, you're not necessarily committing abortion. You're not necessarily committing acts of homosexuality. You may be not doing the same things as far as the sin, but you are doing the same things in that you are rejecting God. That's why you're guilty too. The same commandments are being broken. That's wrapped up here, no doubt. But I believe the primary thing that is being communicated by Paul here is that the hypocrite's heart, he or she, practices the same rejection of God. The rejection of God is the sin that the moral man or the hypocrite, if you will, is guilty of. Rejection of God. And listen, the premise for the judgment, the premise for the judgment and the subsequent abandonment of those listed in chapter 1 was what? The rejection of God. And the hypocrite is guilty of the same things. The moral man, the one who does the good, who still rejects God, is just as guilty. They are just as guilty. No matter how good of a show you put on, in their heart, they do not love God and His truth, and that makes them Christ rejectors, and that makes them guilty of the same thing. And that means they are guilty of the same things as the ones they sit in judgment over. And listen, even though the action of their sins is not as grievous, because at the heart of their sin is the same rejection of God, they are just as guilty as the reprobates. Even though the acting out of their sin is not as grievous by God's grace because He restrains them, the act of rejecting God in their hearts is the same, and because of that, they are just as guilty as the reprobates. In fact, they're even more guilty. They're even guiltier, is a better way to say that with proper English. They're even guiltier than the reprobate, because the fact that they judge others, the fact that they judge others means that they acknowledge that there is a standard. The fact that they sit in judgment over others means they acknowledge that there is a standard. And to whom much is given, much will be expected. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For by the same reed which ye measure others, so shall ye be measured." James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Let there not be many masters, let there not be many teachers. For unto us is a greater judgment." The moment that you set in judgment over somebody else is the moment that you acknowledge that there is a standard. And the moment that you acknowledge that there is a standard and you break it is the moment that you give testimony against yourself. Does that make sense? The hypocrite might be able to put a good show on for everyone to see on the outside, but inside, they willfully reject God in their hearts. The reprobate is guilty for rejecting God, and at the heart of the judgmental hypocrite, they are guilty of the same things. That's what Paul is saying here. So Paul says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man who judges." Now in verse 2, we see a contrast. In verse 2, we see a contrast between a belief, the belief of the hypocrite, and the reality. The belief of the hypocrite and the reality. Read verse 2 with me. "But we know," and the term there in the Greek just means it's pretty much common knowledge. You're not going to refute this. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." But we know the judgment of God is according to truth. Listen closely. Listen closely, because this ought to just scare the jeebies right out of you. This ought to just scare the sin right out of you. Paul reminds us that the judgment of God is according to truth. Think about that. That ought to scare you. That ought to really scare you. The judgment of God is according to truth. The judgment of God is according to truth. To really get the ramifications of this, it helps to know that most people live a lie. Most people. In fact, I'll even go so far to say that there's anyone who doesn't live a lie. I would say that, yeah, maybe there's possibly people out there who don't live a lie. They're just very straightforward with who they are and they're just whatever. But I'm going to tell you, it's very, very rare. Very, very rare to find somebody who's very straightforward with who they are. Most people live a lie. Most people are different. Who they are in private is different than who they are in front of people. Most people live out a different life when they're around, especially when they go to church, right? We put on our best clothes when we go to church. We put on our best smile. We put on our best attitude. We live out the best that we can. I'll tell you what. In fact, I've been criticized by my wife because I'm a little bit more blunt than most people because I try my hardest to be who I am and not to be a phony. And from up here, I'll tell you when I sin and I'll tell you what kind of things I struggle with and I have before because I don't want to be a phony. But even I am somebody different at home where I'm comfortable than I am here. That's my confession. It's a reality. If you say you're not like that, I'll tell you, you're probably guilty of one of the commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Because most people are. Most people live a lie. Most people go out in public and they act like they're somebody that they're not really. They put on a good show. So where are you going with that? Here's the thing. We tend to believe that God is going to judge us based on the lie. You understand what I'm saying there? We tend to believe. In fact, I'll say this. The hypocrite's hope is that God will judge him based on the lie. That God will judge us based on what we put forth. I don't ever drink. I don't drink at all. Just drinking is bad. And then you go home and you have a crown or whatever. I don't know what the going drink is today. But you go home and you have a drink. We want God to judge us. We believe that God will judge us based on the lie. We bank on it. If I can put myself forward as some righteous guy, if I can put on a good enough act, if I can act good enough for all of you, I can convince all of you that I'm good, then it doesn't matter who I am, right? Wrong. What does God judge us on? The truth. The truth. God judges us on His perfect standard, the truth, who you are. God looks into your heart. He sees exactly who you are. Exactly what you're thinking. And all the shows and everything else, listen, you can convince yourself, you can put on a good show, you can delude yourself, you can delude everyone around you into believing you're somebody you're not, but it doesn't mean anything to God. He sees right through it all. He knows exactly who you are. And He will judge you not on the show that you're putting on. He will judge you on who you are. Funny thing I was thinking of when I was putting this together. I was thinking about a couple years ago. I convinced myself that I had the qualifications to be a manager. I convinced myself. And in fact, I had other people around me believing that I had the qualifications there to be a manager at my work. To meet the Shell standard. Now, yeah, I can manage. I mean, I pastor a church. But to meet the Shell standard, here's the thing. I convinced myself. I believed that I was going to get the job. I had other people believing that I was going to get the job because I acted the part. But when it came down to who got the job, I didn't have the credentials. And I did not get the job. And that's how simple it was. Listen, I can act out a role. I can get other people to buy into that. But it all comes down to what's there on paper. What's true. And because of the truth, not because of what I played out, the part I played out, because of the truth, I did not get the job. When you stand before God, listen, you can convince everybody else that you're righteous. When you stand before God, all the convincing that you did to all your neighbors and all the people and everybody out there isn't going to mean anything if the truth isn't there to back it up. If your heart is not right with the Lord, all of that doesn't mean anything. To the moral man who judges and puts on a show, this ought to be a terrifying, terrifying truth. You can convince just about everyone that you're better than you really are. All you have to do is just act out a part. You can even convince yourself, but you cannot fool God. He will not judge you based on the show you put on for others. He will judge you based on the truth. The truth. Now watch this. He says in verse 3, "And do you think, oh man," we might say, "oh little man, oh human, small person in the sight of God, Do you think, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that because you judge others, that you're going to escape the judgment?" Let me say this another way. Do you really think that your judgment of someone else will actually take the perfect eyes of God off of your sin? Let me ask you a question just for you to think about. I don't want you to answer. I just want you to think about this. But just think about this for a second. Do you think that any sinner, is going to be able to stand before God and point his finger at somebody else and say, "Look at their sin? You got to excuse me based on their sin"? Do you really think that? So you're going to be able to stand before the King of the universe, the perfect and holy God who is perfectly just and righteous and true, do you think you're going to be able to stand in front of Him in His perfect light and His perfect glory and excuse yourself based on someone else's action? Do you believe that? We tend to believe that. We tend to believe that if we can point at somebody else's sin, that it will excuse ours. But listen, He isn't going to judge you based on their sin. He's going to judge you against His righteous standard. He's going to judge you based on His righteous standard. And do you know what that standard is? The truth. The truth. Perfection. His perfect law of liberty. His Word. His law. All sin, not some sin, all sin demands a judgment, and God will judge it. It is irregardless of what others do. Your sin is inexcusable, because your sin at the heart of it is the rejection of God. Just imagine you confront your child for skipping school. This is how simple this principle is. You come and you tell your son, "I cannot believe you skipped school. You were grounded for a month. You will get a SWAT," or whatever your punishment is. Imagine your son looks up at you and says, "But Billy skips all the time." Does that excuse your child? Not if you're worth the salt as a parent. It doesn't. Because you're not giving your child consequences based on Billy's actions. You're giving your child consequences, if you love them, based on their actions. We will not be judged based on others' actions. We will be judged based on our own actions. And judging other people is not going to help you at all. Imagine you're at work and you get caught stealing. And you stand before your boss, and your boss is about ready to call the police on you, and he's about ready to fire you and everything else. And you say, "But wait a second here, Tom steals all the time. Tom stole way more than I did. He's a dirty, rotten scumbag. I just stole a little bit." Is that going to get you off the hook? No. It is delusional to think that you'll be judged based off of other people's actions. If you're judging, if you're looking down your nose at other people and you think that's going to get you off the hook because you're better than them, you are deluding yourself. You'll be accountable to God for whether or not you reject Him or accept Him. Or I shouldn't even say accept Him, because I think that waters it down. Whether or not you will cling to Him and call upon Him. And listen, if man being evil can use sound judgment to judge the wicked, how much more can a perfect and holy God, who is perfectly wise and perfectly just and perfectly righteous? Or maybe that isn't your issue at all. Maybe your issue is that you despise God's grace towards sinners. Maybe your issue, the thing that keeps you from buying into the gospel, is because you just can't accept this whole thing that a man can live his whole life as a sinner and then come at the last hour and truly repent and truly call upon Christ and be saved. I remember having a conversation with a guy one time, and I was talking to him and I was giving him the gospel. Years and years ago, long before I ever learned any programs or anything else, I was just trying to confess, tell this guy from my heart, Richard Villapanto. Robert knows who he is. I remember having this conversation with him, and we would talk for hours because I worked with him, or I was supposed to work with him. We just kind of drove around a lot back then. I probably shouldn't have shared that, but anyway, he just couldn't accept it. He told me that was cheap. He said, I just can't buy into that, you know, somebody can live a life, you know, they can murder people, they can live their whole life in sin and everything else, and then, you know, hours before they die, they can just turn and give their heart to the Lord and they can be saved. He says, that's cheap to me. I didn't know how to answer him. I just said, well, that's the gospel back then. I didn't know. But if I had it to answer today, this is what I would say. It was not cheap. It cost God everything. There was nothing cheap about it. That's the gospel. But maybe you're like the bit richer. Maybe you despise that. Maybe you think, gosh, you know, all those hypocrites and everything else that go to church, you know, and everything else. And I know that person before they got saved and they were a total reprobate. And now they say that they're saved because of the grace of God. You know, I just despise that. Maybe you're like that. And that's what Paul says here. Or do you, in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repent? Maybe that's why you despise the gospel. I guess it's irregardless why you despise the gospel. That's just one thing he offers up there. The truth is, if you despise it, you're in trouble. The same. Anyway, there is to it. But also, if God didn't make a way for man to be saved by faith and faith alone, if God didn't do that, if God didn't offer a gospel that allowed a man to turn in faith at the last moment, if God didn't give us that kind of gospel, then all of mankind would be hopelessly lost. There would be no other answer. Because there's one thing that mankind has proven without a doubt, unequivocally, undeniably, and that is that we cannot live to a standard. We can put on a show. Listen, I tried my darndest not to ever speed. I tried as hard as I could, and I still do. I try hard not to speed. But every now and then, I just get caught up in things, or some guy is going 40 in a 50 zone, and I speed to pass him up. I try as hard as I can not to get angry. I try as hard as I can not to get upset with my family. But sometimes the flesh gets a hold of me and I am just a jerk. And there isn't one of you here who can live to a perfect standard. There is not a man on the face of this earth since the beginning of time other than Jesus Christ who can live to a perfect standard. And the only answer God had to save anybody was by a gospel, a good news that allowed men to be saved by faith. And you can despise it all you want, but it's true nonetheless. I bought a new LED flashlight this year for camping. You guys seen those? Those things are cool. They're one of the coolest inventions I've seen in a long time. It's an LED flashlight. It takes the same amount of battery cells, but it's like 5 times brighter than a normal flashlight. I had a normal mag light that I bought like 5 years ago. And that thing, I put brand new batteries in it. And it's still, I used to think it was bright, but I would put it next to that LED flashlight. And that LED flashlight was 5 times brighter than that other flashlight. And I was like, man, this thing's kind of a piece. Here, Annie, you can have this one. I mean, this was awesome. It was way brighter. Compared to that other flashlight, this new LED flashlight was pretty darn bright. It was cool. But I'll tell you what. I would not trade a million of those LED flashlights for the light that the sun gives us. Compared to the light that the sun gives us, that LED flashlight is a piece of junk. It is insignificant. And see, that's us. I can stand next to, well, I won't say me, because I'll probably mislead you there, but Helen can stand next to Jacob, and she looks really, really holy. I'm just kidding. She can stand next to a reprobate and she can look really, really holy. Amen? She can stand next to somebody that's a murderer or a thief or whatever, and compared to that person, Helen's a saint. She is a saint. She's redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But she is just holy and completely perfect. But compared to God, all of her works are as filthy rags. Compared to God, she's nothing. And see, if you don't believe that, if you don't understand that, if you don't understand, you don't get the gospel. I don't care how much church you go to, I don't care how much you get or whatever, I don't care how much Bible you read, if you don't comprehend that you are lost and destitute and completely depraved without God, you don't get the gospel. You can't get the gospel. Because you don't know you need a Savior. It's not just the reprobate that needed a Savior. It's not just the murderer or the adulterer or the abortionist or whatever that needs a Savior. Everyone in this room needed a Savior, just as bad as that reprobate. Every last one of us. And when you truly understand that, you know, it gets a little harder to judge others. It gets a little harder to judge others. Look, a hypocrite's sense of duty to a standard may cause him to appear better than other sinners. Their sense of duty to a standard, their sense of duty to a law, their fear of consequence, whatever it is, it might cause them to fit a box and to try to live to a standard and appear better to other sinners. But compared to the righteous standard of God, he cannot stand. One way we might say it is, we just don't measure up to God, so we have no business sitting in His seat. And we have no right to despise His plan to save others. Because if it weren't for His grace, none of us could be saved. I'm just going to read this last verse here. In verse 5, he says this, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, in accordance with your refusal to cling to God, in accordance with your rejection of God, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." All you get by judging others is showing God that you understand there's a standard. And the more you reject that standard and the more you reject God, the more you treasure up for yourself punishment in the day to come. Don't be deceived in thinking that you are going to get off because you're better than another sinner. Listen, if you are hoping in anything else at all to be saved other than the work of Jesus Christ, then your hope is in vain. It is empty. All your works are as filthy rags before the Lord. You can live a lie. You can convince yourself to believe that lie and tell yourself that God will buy that lie, but you are only deceiving yourself. God will judge you on one principle and one principle alone, and that is the principle of truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord,